If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges and chapter 6, I want to read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter, verse 40. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said one to another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Praise God for his holy and inspired word. Passage I've read this morning, certainly perhaps the last few verses, are ones that will be very familiar to many of us. And the phrase, putting out a fleece, is perhaps quite common in certain Christian circles as a way of looking for guidance. If you're wondering about what God wants you to do in a particular situation or at a particular time, sometimes you'll receive advice, "Well, put out a fleece, pray for something totally unconnected to happen or not happen, to give you guidance as to how to act in this situation." I want to argue today that that is a complete misapplication and misunderstanding of the passage. But in order to do that, we need first of all to set the events of Judges 6 within the wider context of the book of Judges itself. The book of Judges, of course, deals with that period of Israelite history after the exodus from Egypt and the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. The children of Israel enter the promised land. Moses dies, Joshua then dies, and the leadership passes to a series of men within Israel known as the judges. We tend to think today, of course, as a judge, as it's a legal position. A judge is somebody who sits in a court of law and makes sure that procedure is followed and that justice is done as far as it is possible so to do. Judges in the book of Judges, though, are not judges in that sort of modern sense of the word. They're more like military political leaders, strong men, generals, military political leaders. That's who the judges are in the book of Judges. Second thing to note about the judges in the book of Judges is that they're raised up at particular points in time. The children of Israel, when they enter the promised land, are meant to sweep the land clear of all of the people who live there. It sounds, particularly after the last 100 years of Western history, the cleansing of lands in such a way is a rather distasteful and unpleasant thing to us. But there are two things to remember when the Lord gives this mandate for the Israelites to sweep the land clear of the nations that are there. First of all, the Lord knows that if the nations that are in this land, these pagan nations, remain, they will continually pull the people of Israel in the wrong direction. They will continually lead them to commit sin idolatry against the Lord their God. And the second thing to note about these nations that are meant to be swept out of the way is that these were particularly wicked people. If you look at the descriptions that are given of them in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that these are nations that think nothing of child sacrifice, nothing of butchering their own children. The people of Israel, if you like, are coming in as the hammer of the Lord's judgment against these people for their terrible wickedness. But of course, right from the start of the book of Judges, the Israelites fail to clear the land. Right from the very start of the book of Judges, they leave some of the people in the land in place. They put them to forced labor. They don't clean them out. And what happens then is the Israelites continually fall into the practices of the Canaanite nations around them. We actually see this in the very first chapter of the book of Judges. If you'll turn up to Judges chapter 1, and you'll notice in the very first few verses here, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, the tribe of Judah goes up and delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek. He's the king of these people, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table as I have done. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Children of Israel were meant to put Adoni-Bezek to death. This is war. They're meant to put him to death. It was the Lord's command. But what do? They chop off his thumbs and his toes. And what does Adoni-Bezek say? He says, this is exactly how I used to deal with my enemies. Right there at the very start of the book of Judges, we see signs that the children of Israel, rather than following the word of God, are beginning to follow the practices of the Canaanite nations. And the whole of the book of Judges really is the long story of the slow decline of the people of Israel to the point where they're unrecognizable, really, from the tribes that are around them. If you go to Judges 18 and 19, you have a description there of brutal rape and murder of a young girl. And there's no other passage in Scripture that bears any resemblance to that other than the description of the events in Sodom, in Genesis, when Lot is in Sodom. And the writer of the book of Judges, I think, is making a very simple point there. He's essentially saying that by the time you get to the end of the period of the Judges, Sodom isn't something out there. It's something out there in opposition to the people of God. It's something that lies right at the very heart of the people of God. So they're indistinguishable. Throughout the book of Judges, with that sort of dynamic of steady, slow Canaanization and decline, there are periods of time when the Lord brings particular pressure to bear on the people of Israel. The pagan nations rise up and squeeze the people of Israel until the pipsqueak. And they cry out to the Lord at these points, and then the text tells us, you know, the Lord raises up a judge in order to deliver them. And it's in just such a context that we find Gideon being called here. The situation is this: the Midianites, this pagan tribe, have come and put pressure on the people of Israel. What happens is that we're told that every time, around about harvest time, the Midianites sweep into town and take all the grain away. And that's effectively putting a death sentence on the people of Israel. It's an agrarian society. It's built upon farming. If the harvest is taken away, the people are going to starve and die. And the language, the description that's given of the Midianites is that they were like locusts. When they came up against the people, they were like locusts. There were so many of them. And of course, they fulfilled the same function as locusts. They swept into town, they took all the food away, and then they left. So that's why when we meet Gideon in verse 11, if you look at chapter 6, verse 11, the introduction of Gideon, the people of Israel have called out to God, and God is raising up a judge to help deliver them. We're told the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. You see how bad a situation the people of Israel are in just from that verse. Normally you'd be out threshing the grain in the open air. Cast it up in the air, the wind blows the chaff away and the good grain falls to the ground. They can't afford to do that because the Midianites are up there in the hills looking down. And as soon as they see the dust from the threshing of the grain, they will sweep in and take it all away. So Gideon is having to thresh the grain in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites at this point. But the Lord has chosen Gideon to be the one to deliver his people. And Gideon is an interesting choice. Gideon is not chosen because he's a particularly godly person. Gideon is not chosen because he's an outstanding leader at this point. Gideon, in fact, belongs to a family that is at the very heart of the problem in Israel. The Lord chooses Gideon to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. But there's a problem. First of all, reformation has to come to Gideon's own house. Gideon's father has an altar of Baal. This is not the selection of a household that is particularly spectacular for its righteousness. In fact, Gideon is selected precisely for the opposite reason. We're told in verse 25, it came to pass that same night, the night that the Lord has visited Gideon, that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. Reformation, first of all, comes to the house of Gideon. Gideon is a weak and vacillating individual. His family are deeply involved in idolatry and Baal worship. But he's the one the Lord has chosen to deliver Israel at this point. But first of all, he has to bring reformation to his own house. And then the writer sticks in an interesting detail. Well, notice, Gideon goes and does it straight away. And in our heart of hearts, we're thinking, well, Gideon does it straight away. Yeah, he comes from an idolatrous household. But now he's got the message. He needs to bring reformation swiftly in order that he can lead the people of Israel. But that's not what the text says. The text says this, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon's a coward. Gideon goes and does it straight away because he can't wait for daylight to come. If he does it in the daytime, people see him doing it. And he clearly knows the people of the town because where we picked up the reading this morning, the men of the town quickly form a lynch mob. When they wake up and see the altar of Baal broken down, they want to lynch him. It shows you how far, when Israel cry out for help for the Lord at this particular point in time, it shows how far the piety really penetrates. They're crying out to the Lord because they're in pain. They're not crying out to the Lord because they're truly repentant of all of the things that they have done. So Gideon comes from a minor family, deeply embedded in the problem of Baal worship within Israel, and a rather weak and cowardly individual, it seems. And that's what makes the story that occurs really in the latter half of the passage that I read this morning all the more remarkable. We read in verse 33, all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Remember, these people are like locusts. Countless numbers of them. One of my favorite films, it's from the early 1960s, the film Zulu. And it's based on a true story. The Zulu nation, South Africa, are on the move. And one morning they wipe out an entire division of British troops. And then they move on towards a tiny mission station where there's about 150 British soldiers in this tiny mission station in South Africa. And there's this scene in the movie where you can hear this pounding. there's this noise. They can hear that it's the Zulus pounding their shields with their spears. And the soldiers are in this tiny little encampment, and they can hear this noise. And they look up to the horizon, and they can't see anything. All they can see is just the hills. And then suddenly, there's a single figure appears on the horizon, and then another one, and another one. And suddenly, the Zulu nation is like locusts on the hills. And you've got 150 British troops. I won't tell you how the story ends, but there were more, I think, more Victoria Crosses, which is the highest award for gallantry, given out per capita for the single engagement between these 150 British troops and the might of the Zulu nation than any other military engagement in British history. But at that moment in the film, you get some idea of the terror. These men are in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by thousands upon thousands of Zulu warriors who've already wiped out an entire detachment of British troops, and now they're bearing down on this small group here. That is the situation which Gideon finds himself in verse 33. He was an idolater just 24 hours ago. He was an idolater. Less than that, there was a lynch mob out to get him because he destroyed the altar of Baal, but he destroyed the altar of Baal at night because he was too much of a coward to do it during the day. And then we get verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. This is stunning. Suddenly, this small, cowardly, vacillating man blows the trumpet, and all of the tribes nearby rally to his cause. Though the enemy are like locusts, the tribes rally behind him. What makes the difference? The difference is this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. If you've got time this afternoon, go and look through the book of Judges. You could read it in an hour. And notice how many times the Spirit of the Lord comes on people in the book of Judges and always makes a difference. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon and transforms him from being a cowardly, vacillating, recent idolater into being this heroic leader of Israel. It is the Spirit of the Lord that makes Gideon powerful. And this is one of the great ways that ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. When the Spirit of the Lord comes, hierarchies are turned upside down. It happens in a beautiful and unexpected way in the Gospel of Luke. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1. It's one of those brief incidents that if you blink, you'll miss it. And yet it says so much about how the way the Lord works. From verse 39 onwards, the situation is this. Mary's expecting a baby. Holy Ghost has come upon her and she's expecting a baby. She hears that her cousin Elizabeth, who's way past the age of childbearing, so much older than Mary, she hears that Elizabeth has fallen pregnant. And it was the way in the ancient world that the younger person should make their way to go and pay their respects to the older person. A little taste of this, when I travel home to see my in-laws, they live on a small island off the coast of Scotland, when I can travel all the way across the Atlantic to visit my in-laws. There's no way that my relatives will come and visit me at my in-laws' house. I'm expected to go and visit them because they're older. They have seniority. It's the same way in the ancient world. Mary's doing exactly what she's supposed to do. Mary arose, we're told, in those days and goes into the city in the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, a bit like he comes upon Gideon in the book of Judges. And she speaks out with a loud voice and says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And we often tend to focus on that verse, that particular greeting, as a kind of the first witness to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is doing, even within the womb, what he's been destined to do, and that is witness to Jesus Christ. And his mother is verbalizing that. But verse 43 is just as interesting and eloquent. "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Notice what Elizabeth's saying there. I should have come to you. Why have you come to me? Well, Mary should go to Elizabeth because she's the younger, she's the junior partner, and it's appropriate. The junior partner makes the journey to the senior relative. But not when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes and the hierarchy is turned upside down. What you'd expect is not there. And it's the unexpected that we see. The Spirit makes, well, inverts hierarchies. The Spirit makes the weak powerful. It's what we see in the book of Judges. It's what we see there in Luke. And of course, one might say, it's what we see in the life of Christ. What are we told in Isaiah 53? We're told how weak the servant is. How weak Christ will be in terms of outward appearance. But we also know that Christ is the one on whom the Spirit dwells. And so Christ may appear weak to human eyes, but is actually incredibly powerful. So the first thing to draw from this passage then is this amazing inversion that goes on. Gideon is weak. The Lord chooses him because he's weak. He's an idolater. He's a coward. People in the neighborhood hate him. He may well have been the kid that everyone picked on when he was smaller. But clothed in the Spirit, he becomes mighty. And it's in that context then that I think we have to read this section on the fleece. Here, Gideon, and we need to, I think, to read the section again. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, well, we'll stop there. The writer of the book of Judges is very careful about how he uses words. I've been preaching through the book of Judges now for about 18 months, and one of the striking things is every word is very, very carefully chosen. Gideon here is described as speaking to God. And you'll notice he's not described as speaking to the Lord. In your Bible, you'll find, for example, in verse 25, who is it who visits Gideon? Came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him. And what your translation is doing there is trying to reflect the fact that the writer is using the special covenant name of God here. This is a very specific word that's being used. When the writer of Judges switches from using Lord to using God, he's usually sending a signal to the reader. Something's going wrong here. We're moving away from talking about God as the covenant God to talking about God. This word is more kind of, you know, supreme being. It's a much vaguer term for God. So Gideon said to, we could say, Gideon said to the supreme being, rather than to the covenant God of Israel. It's indicating that something's going wrong here. And that's immediately confirmed then by what Gideon says. If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And if people paid attention, I think, to what Gideon says here, we wouldn't be tempted to use this passage as an example of how one should get guidance. The writer sent a clear signal to us. There's a problem. We're talking about God in very vague terms, not the covenant God of Israel here. Well, look at exactly what Gideon says at this point. If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. We could paraphrase that. We could recast that sentence. We could have Gideon saying, God, you have said that you're going to save Israel by my hands. Now, if you were telling the truth, that is essentially what Gideon is saying at this point. Look at it. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, it's clear there's a real problem here. Yeah, you've said you're going to save Israel, but can I trust you? That's really what Gideon's saying at this point. Look, he then goes on, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. You've told me that you're going to save the people of Israel through me. Now I want you to perform a conjuring trick in order to confirm that to me. I have your word, but I need something to confirm that word. I need you to do this trivial magic trick. with the fleece and the dew. And it was so, we're told. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece." Another interesting thing you could do this afternoon. Go and look up how often the word test is used in the Old Testament. And see how often it's used in a positive context. Not very often at all. Test is typically the word that is used for what the children of Israel do in the wilderness with the Lord their God. They're continually testing him, trying his patience, one might say. It's not a great word to use here. Gideon says to God, "Do not be angry. Let me speak just once more. Let me try your patience, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Do another conjuring trick for me. I have your word. You've done the conjuring trick once, but just to make sure that there isn't some climatological reason for this dew fleece thing, let's flip it round the other way, just to make 100% sure. I'm going to suggest to you, the sign of the fleece has nothing to do with how we should seek guidance from the Lord, other than as a great negative example of exactly how not to do it. The sign of the fleece is not about Gideon looking for guidance. The sign of the fleece is about Gideon trying to get out from under the clear instructions that the Lord has given him. This is not an act of faith. This is an act of disobedience. This is not an act of trust. This is an act of distrust, if anything. The writer flags it up to us by using that word God to signal to us there's a gear change here. Yeah, the Spirit clothed him just a couple of verses ago and everything was going fine. Now we're back to this word God. There's a gear change. Things are starting to go wrong. And then we have Gideon basically saying, "Yeah, you told me you were going to do this, Lord. I don't believe you. I'm not sure I can trust you." Think about it. When Gideon uses the term Lord elsewhere, when the writer uses the term Lord elsewhere, what do your mind go to? Your mind goes to all of those things that God has said he will do, and then he has done. The writer here is indicating Gideon's lost his grip on that at this point. Gideon is not looking for guidance. He's seeking to manipulate God. And that brings me then to the sort of the concluding point before I just draw out a few simple practical applications of this. What is the beautiful thing that we learn from this passage? We don't learn anything about guidance really from this passage. But we learn something beautiful about the Lord God. We learn about God's long suffering. God allows himself to be manipulated by Gideon at this point, doesn't he? God would have been well within his rights to cast Gideon aside and go and look for some better material to deliver Israel with. But he doesn't. God wants Gideon, weak and mediocre as he is, he wants him on that battlefield because he's the man he's chosen to do the job. And so God, in his long suffering, allows himself to be manipulated by Gideon in order to get him there. There are those who draw a great contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Say the Old Testament God is terribly harsh and despotic and does nasty things. The New Testament God is much more loving and gracious. And people who say that often zero in on the book of Judges because there's some tough stuff here. And if you can read the book of Judges and not find some of these passages difficult, then I don't think you're really reading it properly. There's some hard stuff in the book of Judges. But here we get a glimpse of the grace and mercy of God shown towards Gideon. God accommodates himself to Gideon at this point. He has chosen Gideon. He wants him out on that battlefield, and he deals gently and mercifully with him, even at Gideon's moment of weakness. Isn't that a great encouragement to us? That when we come before God, with all of our failings. Every morning, surely we come before God and must think in our hearts how we have failed in the last 24 hours. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a God like this? A God who is merciful and gracious to Gideon and to those like Gideon in such an unexpected and beautiful way. Secondly, be encouraged. One of the problems of preaching through Judges is not the book of Judges at all. It's Hebrews 11. Because Hebrews 11 seems to tell us what a great bunch of, I was going to use the English idiom, what a great bunch of blokes, we would say, the judges were. You got this great history. And we're told, you know, there's Jephthah, there's Samson, there's Gideon. All of these great guys, great examples of faith. Problem is, when you come to read the book of Judges, they're not that great at all. Gideon has a brief moment where he will deliver the children of Israel, but if you read the book of Judges, when Gideon dies, Israel is more deeply embedded in idolatry than it was when Gideon was raised up. And Gideon is the man responsible. Gideon is the man who leads the children of Israel astray ultimately. You look at Samson. Samson's a wild man. Jephthah slew his own daughter. Did the writer to Hebrews, was he not aware of this? Of course he was. The writer of Hebrews is making a point that ultimately the kingdom does not grow because the Lord chooses particularly great or promising material to build it with. The kingdom grows because of Christ. Mediocre and inferior as these men were, ultimately they looked to Christ. And in and through Christ, they were able to achieve great things. Is that not an encouragement to us today? We can look at Gideon. I mean, the great thing about reading about the judges is this. Sometimes, I alluded to this yesterday in one of my lectures. Sometimes, you know, we read Christian biographies. And they can be great. Other times we read Christian biographies and you come away and you think, you know, I can just never measure up. I can never measure up. I can't identify with a man who left home at 20 and sails to India and he dies 5 or 6 years later, having given himself to the Lord to reach out to people in India. I just never measure up. The great thing about the judges is they're so mediocre on the whole. I can read about Gideon and I say, yeah, I can identify with Gideon. He's a coward whose heart was always drifting off into idolatry. I can identify with Gideon. And then when I turn to Hebrews 11, I say, wow. And yet Gideon's mentioned in Hebrews 11. Not because he was a great guy, but because he laid aside the sin that so easily entangled and looked to Christ Jesus. Finally, final word of encouragement. Being clothed in the Spirit. That's what makes the difference between true weakness and power. This is a small church. Similar size to the church that I minister in back in Philadelphia. Small church in a big town. What can we do? What can we really achieve? A few dozen people gathering on a Sunday morning. Where's the strength in that? Past church buildings this morning that probably house thousands of people. If only we could be as big as them, we could make an impact. No. If you're clothed in the Spirit, you make an impact. Numbers don't count when the Spirit is there. You could have 10,000 people, and if the Spirit is absent, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. You could have a dozen guys with the Spirit, and the world is turned upside down. Book of Acts. Go away and read it. Corinthians. One of my favorite letters in the New Testament, the Corinthians. They're such a mess. The Corinthian church is such a mess. And we know from archaeological digs that the Corinthian church was maybe 70 or 80 people. The Corinthian church, 70 or 80 people. That's all it was. And yet Paul writes to them and says, you're the new temple. You're the body of Christ. What is Paul saying there? You're the meaning of history. Immense hubris from a human perspective in writing such a letter. But what made the difference? Well, it clearly wasn't the fact that the Corinthians were a particularly righteous bunch. You've got quasi-incest in the congregation, all kinds of nasty stuff. Factions that wanted rid of Paul. It was a horrible place. But he was clothed in the Spirit. And therefore Paul was correct to say you're the body of Christ. You're the new temple. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning. Don't look at yourself in terms of numbers. Ask yourself this. Is this body clothed in the Spirit of Christ? So praise God then for this passage in the book of Judges. It doesn't teach us anything about guidance at all, I don't think, except how not to do it. But it teaches us about the grace, the mercy, and the long-suffering of God. And it points us to where true strength lies, in those who are clothed with the Spirit. And that, brothers and sisters, is the gospel for you this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, we do praise you. For you are a great and a mighty God, and yet your greatness and your might does not mean that you are not a long-suffering God. A God who is gentle and merciful, a God who calls us each by name and numbers the very hairs of our heads. We praise you, O Lord, that you are a gracious, merciful, loving and caring God. And we pray this morning above all, Lord, that you would allow us to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. And that in and through him, Lord, we might be clothed with the Spirit. And we might know true power in this place. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.